Hi, welcome to Waterstone Sermon Podcast. We're so glad that you've tuned in to join us today to study God's Word. Here at Waterstone, we exist to help people become like Jesus and live for others. What this means practically is that we gather together as one body to seek God's heart for justice, to serve together, and to connect with one another as the body of Christ. We hope that you'll join us for one of our weekend services soon. We gather on Saturday nights at 5 p.m. and on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. We look forward to meeting you in person, and we hope that you enjoy today's sermon.
All right, you know, we're about halfway through Leviticus, and we still have not started like two-stepping when that song comes on. So we've got two more weeks to make that happen. And so next week I need to see some clapping and some dancing during greeting time, all right? Can you guys make that happen? All right, cool. We'll see. We're halfway through Leviticus, which, let's be honest, that's probably further than many of us have ever made it through the book of Leviticus together. And I'll be honest with you, though, this week, Leviticus kind of kicked my tail a little bit. Last week, I was speaking at the men's conference or the men's retreat that we had, and it was awesome. Not me speaking, but the men's retreat. It was just like a great time. How many guys were at the men's retreat last week? You can see some hands. Awesome. Yeah, we had about 50 of us up there. So fun. If you missed it, we're going to hopefully do it again next year. We would love to have you out there. It was a great weekend. I came back from that, speaking at that, and then just kind of hit the ground running. I felt like I was behind all week. And Leviticus. I was like, why couldn't we just be preaching through like Matthew right now? Like that would be, or like Philippians something. But we're in Leviticus, and today we are actually coming to the central theme of Leviticus, the very heart of the book of Leviticus. And what I need to say at the outset is actually much of what I have today has come from the Bible Project, partially because I had a little bit of a tough week getting ready for this message, but truly because what the Bible Project has done with Leviticus, there's a podcast, there's a video. I would encourage you, if you've been intrigued by some of the things we've been talking about in Leviticus, and go check out some of their stuff. It may sound a little familiar after a few of the messages in this series, but they just do some deep dives into this book that really help it come alive. And so a lot of what I have for you today is actually from their podcasts in different places. So I just want to give that credit where it's due. But like as I said, today we're stepping into the very central theme, the very heart of Leviticus. In fact, if you looked at a diagram of how Leviticus is laid out, it would look something like this. Where we are today is going to be Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. And it sits at the very center of the book. In fact, there are 37 speeches that God makes in the book of Leviticus, and there are 18 speeches at the first half of the book, and 18 speeches by God at the latter half of the book. And the very central speech that God makes is about the Day of Atonement. And then you can kind of see the breakdown of the structure of the book after that. On either side of the Day of Atonement, chapters 11 through 15 and then 17 through 20, there are all of these instructions about personal laws. And then as you expand out of that, you see all of these instructions about priestly laws and then the sanctuary laws and the sacrificial system in the book of Leviticus. But it actually goes deeper than that, because the entire structure of the first five books of the Bible, the entire structure of the Torah, from Genesis all the way to Deuteronomy, Leviticus sits at the very center of that, which means the Day of Atonement actually sits at the very center of the entire story from Genesis to Deuteronomy. It's as if there is a giant arrow pointing at this one day, this one ritual that the people of Israel were supposed to do every single year, called the Day of Atonement. And so today we're going to be sitting in the passage of Leviticus 16. If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to flip open to them, because we'll be there quite a bit. What you need to realize is that this is an arrow that is pointing directly, not just at the Day of Atonement, but even more deeply than that, it is pointing us directly to the heart of God and what he is doing at work with his people. So that's where we're headed today. And as we've been going through Leviticus, you may remember that the kind of story, the narrative of where Leviticus falls within the story of the Pentateuch and the Torah, is that God has freed the people from Egypt and from slavery, and he's brought them into the wilderness to a mountain where he is giving them the law and instructions for how he will dwell with his people. And he gives them instructions for a tabernacle where God's presence will dwell and rest with the people of Israel. He essentially is moving into the neighborhood with his people and wants to live with them. And so he gives them all of these instructions about what the tent is supposed to look like and how it's supposed to represent the Garden of Eden and how God's presence will be with them in this space. But the problem, as we've talked about, is that Israel is going to introduce a ton of sin and defilement and immorality into this communal space, and it's going to affect God's presence within the tabernacle. In Leviticus, human sin is an act that vandalizes, infects, and defiles God's good world. And sin is the result of fractured relationships. It leads to power struggles. It leads to violence and widespread systemic evil. And the picture Leviticus gives us is there's almost this compound effect that sin has on the communal presence of the people of Israel and on God. And so let's say, for instance, that you really needed a new pair of sandals. And rather than going to, you're an ancient Hebrew, you just wear sandals, you need to go and get a new pair of sandals, but you don't really want to buy a new pair of sandals. You don't want to make a new pair of sandals. You see your neighbor has a really good pair of sandals, and you just decide, you know what, I'll just take those when he's not looking. And I'll just take those, and they'll be my own. And it's a small thing. It's not big. Doesn't really matter. And so it's kind of insignificant. But what the book of Leviticus says is that it's not just about the size of the sin or the immorality. It actually has this compound effect that, could you imagine if in our community of people, it's not just that I steal your sandals or you steal their sandals, but then suddenly our trust in our community has been fractured. We no longer trust the people that we're living with, and so it has this kind of compound effect that sin begins to pull at the fabric of society and cause this kind of defilement and degradation in relationship and social structure. And so at the heart of Leviticus, the question is, what do we do about the sin that causes me to not trust my neighbor and not trust God? And so God creates and gives them the law with a sacrificial system. I get a lot of this is review, but it'll be important for where we're going today. So God gives them the sacrificial system as a deterrent. Because you may think, well, it's just a little tiny sandal. It's no big deal. But if you have to give a sacrifice for that sin, then suddenly there's a deterrent that you are looking at. You are seeing the consequences of your sin. It's the killing of an animal, the slaying of a goat or a pigeon or whatever it might be, that suddenly this harmless little insignificant thing that you think is not a big deal, you have this visual representation of what you've actually done to the community. Suddenly sin has a very real cost. The problem is that in Israel's community, there is way too much sin taking place that is affecting the tabernacle and that's affecting the community that goes unspoken or unacknowledged. So let's, all right, I'm going to look in the audience a little bit. All right, can one of you, Drew, all right? You have a donkey. What's your donkey's name? Jack. I'm not even going to finish where I think you were going with that. Love it. All right, so Drew has a donkey named Jack. And then let me see. Mike, can I use you? Sorry. All right, yeah, I was just surprised. He was talking to his wife. And all right, Mike, you like Drew's donkey, Jack. You're like, that's a good donkey. I want that donkey for myself. And so you decide, when Drew's not looking at his donkey, Jack, I'm going to take his donkey from him and pretend it's my donkey and no one will know. Well, let's say that you do that, and then suddenly everybody in the community is like, hey, you can't steal somebody else's donkey. Jack is not your donkey. That's Drew's donkey. That's not okay. You have to give the donkey back to Drew because it's his. But not only that, not only have you just made like restitution for what's happened, something has happened within the fabric of our community that it's not just you stole Jack. You've actually kind of frayed our system and our structure. And there's a lack of trust here. So something needs to be done to cover over what's happened, even though you've given the donkey back. So now you have to sacrifice one of your goats, Mike. What's your goat's name? Sam. Love it. All right. None of these are Hebrew names, but it's great. So Mike has to sacrifice his goat, Sam, in order to make up for stealing Drew's donkey, Jack. Now, let's say that Mike, he goes through this whole thing, and let's say that he's actually like a little bit more of a criminal mastermind. He's like, I really want that donkey, Jack. I really need to get that donkey. But he won't let me take him, and I don't have the money to pay for it. So what if I make up a story and I tell the authorities, hey, you know what? Drew actually owes me a lot of money. He's in debt to me. We had this deal, and he hasn't paid me, and so he owes me. And instead of him paying me, why don't you just make him give me the donkey, Jack? And so he's still gotten the donkey, but suddenly everybody else in the community thinks it's a fair deal. Oh, Drew, you were in debt. You have to give him something to pay for the debt. But what's actually happened in that situation? Mike has still stolen Jack from Drew. And so there's sin that now is suddenly unacknowledged and unaccounted for. That Mike is not gonna go to the tabernacle and make a sacrifice. He's not gonna sacrifice Sam for this situation. He's gonna hide that sin, hide that theft, and pretend that nothing's there. Because if he shows up at the tabernacle and is like, hey, I gotta make a sacrifice, and the priest is like, well, what are you sacrificing for? He's not gonna say, well, I actually kind of stole and cheated Drew out of his donkey. And so there's all this sin that is taking place in the community of Israel, that's hidden sin, that people aren't acknowledging, that they're pretending isn't there, that sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally, and all of that sin is not being accounted for in sacrifices. And so the question is, what does the community do about all of the sin that's hidden and unacknowledged in the community? And it's not really hard for us to imagine that sort of scenario. I mean, many of us feel very comfortable at times hiding sin in our lives, not telling anyone else about what's going on. And we can think and have in our minds, in our imagination that, well, it's just my sin. It doesn't really affect anyone else. It doesn't affect the community around me. It's just between me and God. But the story of Leviticus is that even the smallest of sins is not just something that you are doing spiritually. It actually has an impact on the world around you. It's not just between you and God, it is also between you and your neighbor. And so what is the solution to how this sin is covered over and atoned for? And so God says that once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and have what they called the Day of Atonement. And it was this special festival where it was a very public festival. Everyone would stop what they were doing, they would take a break from work, and they would all gather together around the tabernacle to do this festival. And here's a picture of what it looks like from Leviticus 16. Aaron, who is one of the high priests, here the high priest, the brother of Moses, is to offer a bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. So before the Day of Atonement even starts, and before we even try to acknowledge and make a sacrifice for all of the sin in our community, before we can even get to that, Aaron, the high priest, has to offer a sacrifice simply for his own sin and for the sins of his family to purify and cleanse himself so that he can begin the process of carrying out the rest of this ritual. Then he is to take two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. And he is to cast lots, which is essentially like rolling dice, for the two goats. One lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Now, does anybody have their Bibles open right now to this passage, Leviticus 16? All right, what translation do you have, Tim?
The pew in the back.
Oh, in the back. So it's the NIV, which is actually what this is, so that's less helpful. Does anybody have the Bible open to ESV? No, what does verse 8 say? Sorry, we're like doing audience participation today. What does verse 8 say at the end? Who is the two goats for? Azazel. Did everybody hear? You probably didn't hear that. But one goat is for the Lord, Yahweh, and one goat is for Azazel, which when you read it here, that kind of sounds like one goat is just the scapegoat, that we'll find out what happens to it in a minute. But there's other translations that say it's actually for someone, some sort of spiritual being called Azazel. Hang on to that for a moment. We'll come back to that in just a second. So then this Day of Atonement goes on. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. All right, now what in the world is going on in this passage? There's a high priest who has to offer a sacrifice of a bull in order to atone for his own sins and his family's sins. And then there are two goats. This is the only time in Leviticus where there are two goats offered in this kind of way. One is sacrificed and one is sent out into the wilderness for Azazel. So what happens to the sacrifice goat? The high priest would gather in front of the entire community and stand outside of the tent of meeting. So the tent of meeting is over there, and in front of the altar at the tent of meeting, he would kill this goat, and then he would take its blood into the tent. He would change out of his like royal priestly garb and put on this like really plain linen tunic, and he would cleanse himself, bathe himself, and then walk with a bowl of blood into the most holy of holy of holy places, the place where God's very presence dwelt. It was the only time of the year when anyone was allowed in this space. And he would go into this space, and with the goat he had just sacrificed, he would take the blood and begin sprinkling it all over the altar where God's presence was said to rest and to sit. And then he would walk out of the Holy of Holies, and he would go to the next layer of the tabernacle, and he would do the same thing and sprinkle the blood all over the tent. And then he would walk outside of that space to the next area until he got all the way back to the entrance of the tent, cleansing the entire tabernacle with the blood of the goat that was sacrificed. Now, I get that this is very foreign to us, and we don't really understand, like, what in the world is he doing going into the place of God's presence, sprinkling all this blood? And the best way I can articulate it to you is this. He's going into God's living room to cleanse God's living room of all of the sin and defilement and immorality that has taken place over the past year. All of the unacknowledged sin is being atoned for and cleansed out of God's living room. So imagine this. Let's say one night this week, you were just sitting around and you were watching Netflix, and I'm your neighbor. And suddenly, in the middle of you watching Netflix, in the middle of the evening, I just walk into your house, and I have a big dumpster of trash, like a trash bin that I'm pulling behind me. And suddenly, I just start taking the bags out, and I'm like ripping them open, and I just start dumping them in your living room, right in front of you. And I've got a baby right now, so there's diapers in there, there's all sorts of nasty food, like it's a mess. And I'm just throwing all of this garbage, this trash, piling it up in your living room, because I've decided the best way for me to get rid of my trash is not to put it in a bin and have someone take it away. I'll just put it in my neighbor's living room. How really bizarre. But at that point, you were like, wow, that's really weird. I guess I'll go ahead and like maybe take care of this, clean it up. Like, I come back the next night with the same amount of trash, and I just dump it in your living room again. And it causes this huge mess right in the middle of your living room. At that point, you essentially have two options. You probably have more than two options, but for the sake of the illustration, let's just say you have two options. You can either stop me from continually dumping trash in your living room, which might get violent, or you could choose to leave and say simply, this is the worst neighbor in the history of neighbors. We're not living next to this crazy person anymore. We're going to move out of the neighborhood and go somewhere else. What essentially the picture that Leviticus shares with us is this, is that as God has moved into the neighborhood of the Israelites, they are continually dumping their refuse and their defilement and their sin and their immorality. It's coming into the tabernacle, God's holy space. They're dumping all of their trash and their sin in his presence. And God has two choices. He can either choose to do something about it, which might get violent to stop people from doing it, or he can choose to leave. And the story that Leviticus tells us is that God, rather than choosing to kill the people for allowing this sin to continually piling up in his space, he says, if you do not take sin seriously, if you do not atone for all of the sin in the community, even atone for the sin that is not acknowledged, then at some point that trash will heap up so much in my space that I will have no choice but to leave. So God makes the choice not to kill the Israelites, but to step away and leave in order to stop what's happening, which this is really important. The Israelites see that as a worse outcome than as if God were killing them for their sins. To live without God's presence was the most frightening proposition that any of them would have thought of. It would be better for them to have God's like reaction come out of the Holy of Holies than for God's presence to leave. But God, being merciful, doesn't want to kill the Israelites, doesn't want to have this kind of nuclear reaction go off. And so he chooses to say, cover your sins, take sin seriously, and then I can remain in relationship with you. You tracking with me so far? There were no acknowledgement. Like, no, we're like, oh, what? We're so lost right now, Paul. All right, it's all right. We're going to keep going because I have to get through this. So we'll just keep doing it. The second goat then, as the priest comes out of the Holy of Holies and out of the tabernacle that has just been cleansed and cleaned by the blood, he sees the second goat, the scapegoat that's meant for Azazel. And what the priest would do is he would lay both hands on the goat and he would begin to confess and pray all of the sins of Israel. There was this liturgy of confession about all of the sins that Israel may have committed, may have gone unacknowledged, may have not been, and he would symbolically place his hands on the goat and it would be this symbolic transference of all of that sin onto the goat. And then they would lead this goat out into the wilderness for the spiritual being Azazel. What in the world is going on with this ritual? Essentially this, if you go back to this living room illustration with all of the trash, well, what's happening is they are taking all of that trash, placing it on the goat, and it's like a spiritual dump truck. It's taking all of the sin away from the community. It's God symbolically saying all of the consequences, all of the sin that you've committed is being removed from the community and taken to the spiritual being Azazel, which the best translation we have for what Azazel means is wilderness demon. A demon of the wilderness. And so essentially what scholars think is that this spiritual being was somehow connected to Satan or maybe was Satan himself. And essentially what God and the Israelites are doing in this moment is taking all of their trash, all of their sin, all of their like immorality and just dumping it on Satan's doorstep and saying, you are the one who started all of this. We're giving it all back to you. Does anybody know the illustration, or not the illustration, the like prank where you like have poop in a bag and you leave it on someone's doorstep and you light it on fire and run away? That's so crass, but this is what the Bible Projects use. That's essentially what this ritual is doing in this moment. Is they're just like pranking and it's this kind of like huge statement against this Azazel being and saying, we are just putting everything on you. It no longer is affecting our community. We're giving it over to you. You have to deal with it now out in the wilderness, the place that is cut off from God's presence. Now, what in the world? You might be sitting here like, Paul, I do not care. I could not care less about these two goats. Like, they mean nothing to me. Like, what in the world is this story talking about? This is so weird. You just used an illustration about poop in a bag on fire. Like, I'm not tracking with you. Like, what in the world is this story? And what we have to understand is this ritual that is seemingly so far removed from our everyday experience was deeply, deeply important to the Israelites. It was the most important story that they were telling themselves about what God is doing and how he is at work in the midst of their community to remove the effects and consequences and cost of sin from amongst the people. The question is, why is this the ritual that was carried out? Why did God use blood and a like dumpster truck of a goat to get rid of the sin in the community? What is the story that the ritual is telling? One of the most important verses in the entire book of Leviticus is Leviticus 17:11, and it kind of gives us a little bit of insight into their worldview and what God was telling them through this ritual. It says this, for the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. And it is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Now, this is the part of Leviticus where I feel like we can be tempted to just check out a little bit. When it starts talking about blood and killing animals and life in the blood, it feels so foreign to our worldview. It just feels like these barbaric ancient people that are like killing things in order for blood to like cover over what they think they've done wrong. And I think what often happens, we talked about this the first week of Leviticus, is that we can impose on this text in Leviticus our kind of preconceived notions about how sacrificial systems have worked in the world. And so we think of stories like the Hercules or the Iliad or Odyssey and all of these gods who have this kind of like fickle characterization about them. They have no more integrity than we do. They're no more holy than we are. They just kind of go through life and they're temperamental and we try to make sure not to tick them off. Because if you offend these gods and tick them off, then they might kill you. They probably will kill you. They want to kill you. And if they don't kill you, then they'll kill your family or they'll kill your goats or they'll kill your sheep. And then they'll take the drought and make the land like not be able to grow and be fertile. And so what you have to do in those stories is kill an animal in order to appease the gods who are angry at you, who hate you, and who are ticked at you. And we read that story, and then we impose it on Leviticus, and we read it through the same lens. And this is kind of the story that we tell ourselves. God is holy and perfect, and I am not. Therefore, God is angry at me. And he may even hate me. I'm not always sure. And because God is so holy and so perfect, and I am not, he has to kill me because of my imperfection. But thankfully, God gave us these goats, or maybe then eventually Jesus, and Jesus is the one who gets killed by God instead of me. And Jesus rescued me from God so that when I die, I can go to the happy place and not go to the bad place. We have this view of God that we're supposed to appease his anger and his wrath, and that when he looks at us, he may even hate us. And I'm kind of painting a caricature here a little bit. But I think this is the way many of us go through life when we think of our relationship to sin, that God is angry at me, God detests me, that God looks at me and hates me, and that if God had his way, he would kill me for the things that I've done wrong. But because of Jesus, and we kind of set Jesus and God becomes this very wrathful, angry, like father, and Jesus is like the nice older brother who takes the punishment for us. And that's the story that we live with. The problem is that is not the story that Leviticus is telling us. The problem is that is a distortion and a perversion of God's character within the story of Scripture. In fact, the symbolism of Leviticus, it's actually the exact opposite of that story. Nowhere in Leviticus is the sacrificial system tied to the anger and wrath of God. It's not in place so that God doesn't kill the Israelites. The sacrificial system is there so God will not leave. God has made a promise, a covenant with the people, and he says, I will be with you. And so he doesn't want to kill them. His deepest longing, his deepest heart is to be with them. But because of the relationship with sin and the fracturing that it causes in the relationship, God makes a way, not out of anger, but out of love, to allow his presence to continue being in the people of Israel. You see, it goes on in this passage, and it says that not only is the life of the creature in the blood, I have given it to you. You see, the atonement system, the whole sacrificial system, it is not set up to give gifts to God that we have in order for God to be appeased and for him to no longer be angry. The whole sacrificial system is God's gift to us to make a way for us to be with him. He says the very blood of the creature is my gift to you. The gift comes from God himself. And so atonement in this story is actually a gift of God to humanity. It symbolizes the system of his grace, not his anger. The story of Leviticus is not appeasing an angry, wrathful God. The Day of Atonement and other sacrifices in Leviticus, there's actually never any mention of God's anger that is tied to those sacrifices. Never do we get the sense that the blood or the offering somehow appeased the wrath of God. Rather, in Leviticus, the most fundamental reason for atonement is not appeasement of God's wrath, but it is to purify his people and his sanctuary so that they might remain in relationship with him. And it goes on at the end of this passage, and it says, it is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. And the question we have to ask, that what is the story of Leviticus telling us? What is it trying to say, that the blood is what makes atonement for the sin and for one's life? What is at the heart of this idea of atonement? Well, atonement comes from the Hebrew word kippur, and it has the idea behind it of covering. Its best English translation of atonement is that to cover something, and maybe you're familiar with that language. If you think back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve fall, what is God's first response? He covers them and gives them clothing to cover over their sin and their shame. He kills an animal to cover over them. It's this idea of covering over the things that have gone wrong in the world. And so there are two connotations of how atonement can cover over things. The first is that it can purify. And we've actually seen that language throughout. When the priest goes into the Holy of Holies and is sprinkling the blood through the Holy of Holies, it's acting as a detergent, a cleansing agent that is purifying that space from the effects of sin. It's symbolically taking out the evil, the sin, the immorality, and the stains of sin are being cleansed and removed by the power of the blood. And what it's really important for us to understand is there's nothing magical in the blood. The Hebrew people didn't believe they were just like spraying dawn and it was actually removing sins. This is all symbolic language of God's way of removing the sin from his presence. And so it can purify. But the second connotation about atonement is this, is that it means to repay a debt or to cover over the cost of something. So Tim Mackey has a great illustration to help make this land for us. So I think it's helpful. Let's say that after this, you and I are going to go to lunch. Neil, where are we going to go to lunch?
Chewy's.
Love it. Awesome. Has anybody been to Chewy's before? Not, some of y'all need to go to Chewy's. It's a good Mexican restaurant. All right, that's not the point. I talk about food a lot in my sermons, I'm realizing. Anyways, all right, so Neil and I, we're going to go to lunch. And you might be thinking right now, like, Paul, after this sermon, the last thing I want to do with you is go to lunch, man. Like, I do not want to go to lunch with you after this. But Neil and I are at Chewy's. And as we're eating lunch at Chewy's, gets to the end of the meal, we have a great time, good conversation. And as we get to the end of the meal, I realize suddenly, oh, no, I forgot my wallet at the church. And I can't pay for the meal. And now Neil is a very good person. He's a really good person. And he might look at me and say, oh, you know what? That's all right, man. I forgive you. No worries. Which is very kind of him to do. But now what happens when the waiter comes to us and gives us the bill and says, hey, it's time to pay up. Like, do you guys want to split one check? What are you doing? And I say, oh, you know what? I actually forgot my wallet today, but it's all right. Neil forgives me. And that does nothing, right? Like the waiter's going to be like, oh, yeah, cool. Like, good job, Neil. Like, what? Like, you forgave him. Who's paying for the check? Who's covering the cost of the bill? Because something has happened where someone needs to cover and pay over what has taken place. Now, at that point, Neil has two options. He can say, yep, I'll cover my half, and good luck with the dishes. I hope they let you out before, like, midnight, right? Or he can say, I've got it. I'll cover you this time. And he covers over, would he have every right to walk away from me and leave me? Absolutely. But because of his goodness, he covers over what I've done, the mistake I've made, the wrong I've committed. Now, what happens in that relationship if we go to lunch next week and the exact same thing happens? I'm like, sorry, I forgot my wallet again. He's beginning to be a little suspicious, right? Like, oh, yeah, I got you this time. Three times? Sorry, we're not going to lunch anymore. Like, that's it. You see, the picture that Leviticus gives us about atonement is that we are continually putting God in that position. We're continually making mistakes. We're continually failing in these different areas, and someone has to cover over what's happened. And again and again and again through the Day of Atonement, God says, I'm covering it. I have given you the blood of this animal, and it will cover over what you have done wrong. I will incur the cost on myself. Again and again and again. You see, at the heart of Leviticus, in the heart of this idea of atonement, is that there are consequences to sin. They have a cost. It vandalizes God's presence in his holy space, and it introduces death and pain and suffering into the world. And God has every single right to say, you got into this mess, get yourselves out of it. But the heart of God could not be further from that story. He says, I will cover the cost. Now here's the issue of what I think sometimes happens, is that I think some of us have this functional view of God where God just cannot wait to kill us for all of the things we've done wrong. And Leviticus says, like, that's not the story. But I think others of us, we have this relationship to sin where we think there is no cost. It doesn't matter what I do. I can live however I want to live. I can do whatever I want to do. And yeah, maybe God's given me some instructions, but I just want to pursue life and happiness and my dreams in the way that I think will get me there. And so I will ignore God because I don't think there's actually a cost incurred because of my sins. If I'm not hurting anyone else, if I'm not doing anything that's actually detrimental to someone else, then it doesn't matter. It's no big deal. And so we can live in this space where we constantly and consistently dismiss the effect and cost of sin in our lives and in the community around us. Because we think it's just kind of between us and God, and he's got it. It's no big deal. But the story of Leviticus is so much deeper than that, because it says every time we sin, it is not just incurring a cost against God. Even the sins that are just within my heart have an effect on the community around me. That there is no sin that happens in a vacuum. And so the question is what will God do about it? If that's the story that Leviticus is telling, atonement is not just at the heart of Leviticus, atonement is at the heart of the entire scriptures. Because you see, what the authors of the New Testament pick up on is this theme of God taking the cost upon himself. God taking the role of purification upon himself. God taking the role of covering the cost and repaying the debt through the blood of Jesus Christ. See, the story of Leviticus is not a story about a God who just cannot wait to get his wrath and his anger out on us. It's a story of God who is slow to anger, compassionate and full of love, and loves us so deeply that rather than kill us or leave us, he comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And in the person of Jesus Christ, he carries out all of these rituals. See, we see in the person of Jesus someone who was slain outside of the community in the wilderness. We see in Jesus an atoning sacrifice that purifies us from all of our sin. We see in Jesus God saying, I will cover the cost. To close, I thought the best way we could maybe summarize this story is through the story we find in 1 John chapters 1 and 2. And it says this: This is the message you have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. But my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Amen.